I want to say a word of gratitude again, just to our praise team, to the worship team, to the instruments, whatever they're playing. You know, they minister greatly to me. And when I hear the instruments and the song and you all singing in praise here in this room, it really, for me, it's one of the highlights of my week, just our unity in the power of the words that we're singing. And so I'm so grateful to them and to the tech team, who is a large part of it all, because we have rejoiced in the office. We've gotten some letters, notes, emails from people who are in the area and others who are across the country and not even in our country, who have said, "Hey, I'm watching your service. It's been very meaningful to me," and that's because of our tech team's ability to record, live stream, produce it, and get it out there. And so I'm grateful to them, and I also want to kind of put in a plug. There may be a spot for you to help out in some way, right? You may not be comfortable playing the keyboard over here, right? But you may be comfortable on a computer keyboard. You may be comfortable with a mouse clicking, you know, little slides or whatever. And if you would be interested, we're not going to throw you in the midst of the fire. You know, we'll just if you have any questions, or I want to help, I want to be involved. We need more help up there. We've got folks who have been so faithful, but it would be beneficial to have a few more in the team that are able to serve. You could talk to Nate about it, even ask questions, and get involved. We would very much appreciate your abilities there. And there's a lot of opportunities in that tech team. There's somebody who obviously is putting the words up on the screen in front of us and moving along as we get to sing, right? And there are those up there who are balancing the sound in the auditorium, which they can't do when the pastor doesn't have his microphone on, right? Some of you watching live stream, you might have already been sending comments. "We don't hear him." Well, that's because it's not their fault. It was my fault. I didn't have my mic on, right? But there's a balancing of the sound for the live stream, which is different than what's happening in the house. There's somebody who handles the camera angles. We have different camera angles in here if you've watched our live stream. And they're all up on a computer screen, and somebody has to decide, "I'm going to go to this one, that one." And I'm sharing that because we would love to have you involved in it, but also because it illustrates what we're going to see in 1 Samuel. Because today when we look in 1 Samuel, we are going to see what? We're going to see different camera angles. Different camera angles. I look at 1 Samuel and I see the writer, obviously the Holy Spirit through an individual, but he's saying, "All right, what we're going to do on this episode is I want to zoom in camera angle one, and then I want a lot of time on camera angle two, because then we're going to come back to camera angle one, because I want to show the contrast." And it's a contrast that we need to see, because it's a contrast that gives us a clear sense of how we can choose to live our lives, according to camera angle one or according to camera angle two. And so I want to pray before we continue any further. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for challenging my heart, for deepening my discernment this week in my own life. And I pray that you would allow each person here to have a sense in these moments that it's them and God in this moment. It's each of us, Lord. It's me standing in the need of prayer. So, Lord, speak to us, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, you may have already made your way to 1 Samuel, and that's great, but we're not going to start there. But keep the place there. We're going to start at John chapter 1. And the reason being is because I want us to see Jesus, because Jesus sets the tone for me for 1 Samuel. And in John chapter 1, what we see here is John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but he's still John. He's telling us with his own personality and thoughts, the Holy Spirit guiding. He is telling us what? He's telling us what it is that he has seen in Jesus. In John chapter 1, we read in verse 4, "In him was life, in Jesus. And the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. John is saying, listen, everywhere Jesus went, he was the light of the world. And everywhere he went, his light impacted that place, that situation. He makes very clear right there in verse 5, the darkness did not comprehend it. Now, your translation may have a different word there, and that's okay, because the word there, it really can't be translated with just one word. I appreciate the different, you know, translations, because it really gives us a sense of how complete that word is, right? The New American Standard I'm reading says that the darkness didn't comprehend it, and there's a truth to that, that spiritual darkness can't comprehend spiritual light. But the English Standard Version says the darkness could not overcome it, the light. New Living Translation says the darkness could not extinguish the light. The Amplified Bible adds the darkness could not overpower the light. And the reason, because all of those words are part of really the complete part of that word. But what he's saying to us is the darkness can't stop the light. John says no matter what situation of darkness Jesus walked into, whether it was immorality, whether it was greed, whether it was pride, hatred, anger, doubt, none of it ever influenced or discouraged the light that he brought with him. Nate picks out the songs that we're going to sing, and on occasion I might say, hey, I want us to sing. This morning as I was sitting here, and we that last song before the sermon, and we said, it said what? That no darkness can stop. Do you believe that no darkness can stop his light from shining? And I was like, yes, thank you, Lord. Even just singing the words or affirming what you put on my heart all week. And I want us to see that, right? That Jesus' light kept shining in the darkness. The tone is set, right? Let's go back now to 1 Samuel chapter 2. Because we're going to read there in verses 11 and 12 a contrast of camera angles, right? In 1 Samuel 2 and verse 11, then Elkanah went to his home at Ramah, but the boy ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. Verse 12, now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. Now, we just kind of shifted in verse 11 from camera angle 1 to verse 12, camera angle 2. So let's start out with camera angle 1 back there in verse 11, right? It's a simple statement. Elkanah went to his home at Ramah, but the boy ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. If you've been with us, you know the story behind that simple statement, right? That Elkanah and Hannah have brought their son and have given him to the service of the Lord. They are givers. My sermon title is A Story of Givers and Takers. They are givers. They are individuals who have found the greatest joy in life that comes from being loved by God and giving your life back to him. There's no other joy that can beat that, right? They're givers. They're giving up their son to the Lord. They've done that here. There's no fanfare. They weren't presented with the keys to the city, right? All they have is the joy of knowing we have given our son to the Lord, right? One of the things I rejoice in sometimes is what we don't read in Scripture. In other words, there's not a follow-up verse that gives us their car ride home, and we see a whole different couple in the car, right? Scripture sometimes will show us that. In Exodus, the Israelites, they sing and praise God, and they go out of Egypt, and they get out into the wilderness, and on the car ride, they start grumbling. Oh my goodness, why did God bring us out here? I wish we were back there. We were better off back there in Egypt. And we don't see that here. There's no verse that follows that, and Elkanah and Hannah, as they journeyed, they said to one another, why did we leave him? We should have brought him. We don't read that. I rejoice in that. There's no Jonah car ride here, right? Remember Jonah? there as the Lord gets him out of the fish, and he goes and he shares with the Ninevites, and they repent and they find forgiveness with God. And Jonah gets in the car, and as he's driving away, oh man, I'm angry at you. I'm not happy that this was your will, God. I didn't want to see them forgiven. We don't see that here. No part of Elkanah and Hannah saying, we are really having a problem with the fact that we had to give up our son in view of what some of the things that we're seeing. No, there's a simple beauty here. It's the beauty, I believe, of Deuteronomy chapter 6, right? In Deuteronomy chapter 6, we read in verse 4, Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. And you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. I think that's, we're seeing that in verse 11. What do I mean? I think we're seeing that Hannah has spent the last 3 years or so doing what? Just that with Samuel. Pouring her love for God, her soft heart, into Samuel. And they have set Samuel on a path to be a giver. They have displayed to Samuel, there is such joy in giving of yourself to God, that Samuel has been set on a path as a giver, someone who gives himself to God. We then see the other camera angle, because we move to camera 2. And it looks very different, for we pick up in verse 12, now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord, and the custom of the priests with the people. When any man was offering a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand. Then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. Thus they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites. Look at that. Two. It's an important word. To all the Israelites who came there. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, give the priest meat for roasting, as he will not take boiled meat from you, only raw. And if the man said to him, they must surely burn the fat first, and then take as much as you desire, then he would say, no, but you shall give it to me now, and if not, I will take it by force. Thus the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men despised the offering of the Lord. And no doubt you're expecting me to preach the rest of the sermon on how we need to pay attention to the fat in our diet. And I assure you that's not where we're going, because as you probably can tell, I don't pay a lot of attention to that. It doesn't eliminate some of the foods that I would choose. This is a spiritual matter. This is not a health matter per se, nutrition matter that's being spoken about. Eli the high priest is getting old. His sons are the administrators of the sacrifice. We saw that in chapter 1 and verse 3, where it says, now this man would go up from the city yearly to worship and sacrifice the Lord of hosts of Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests to the Lord there. So they're running the offerings. Their actions are a disgrace, because they're not only selfish and arrogant, but they're sinful. They're rebellious. They're disobedient. In Leviticus and Deuteronomy, God had declared what portion of the sacrifice the people should be giving to the priests for food. Not only were these two fellas setting up their own selfish system, but they were violating God's clear instructions. If you look back at Leviticus chapter 7, we read about that. And if you don't have Leviticus kind of memorized, I don't blame you. You know, I've had people say to me before, do you believe in the Bible? I say, yeah. Do you believe in all of it literally? Yes, I do. Then why aren't you following the Levitical laws? And I say, would you like me to sit down and share with you how they were fulfilled in Christ and how they were not? Well, never mind. The Levitical laws, some of them, they have nothing to do with what I eat today. They had everything to do with designating the people of Israel and pointing them to the Messiah, Savior. But God was clear with things. And in Leviticus chapter 7 and verse 29, we read chapter 7, verse 29, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, he who offers the sacrifice of his peace offerings to the Lord shall bring his offering to the Lord from the sacrifice of his peace offerings. His own hands are to bring offerings by fire to the Lord. He shall bring the fat with the breast, that the breast may be presented as a wave offering before the Lord. Verse 31, and the priest shall offer up the fat in the smoke on the altar, but the breast shall belong to Aaron and his sons. What has God made clear? God has made clear, here's the way it's to be done. Here's the portion of meat that will go to the priest. But you as the giver, as the sacrificer, you bring the offering. The priest doesn't take it from you. You bring it, and the priest is to get a specific portion. But the fat is supposed to be burned first. And what do they do? Verse 15, we read it in 1 Samuel, right, 2. Before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say, give it to me. I want it with the fat on it, right? Not only that, if you don't, I'm going to take it. And this whole process, I'm going to stick it in there and I'm whatever I get, you know, this is my, that wasn't supposed to be the way it was handled. But it's what? It's this taking. The priest was supposed to be receiving the offering. They're doing what? They're taking it. Kenneth Chafin, in his Mastering the Old Testament commentary, says, Hophni and Phinehas sinned against the people by taking their share. And they sinned against God by demanding for themselves what had been reserved for God alone. Now, their actions were sinful. But eating that meat with the fat or whatever, that didn't make them sinful. They were sinful. That's why they did it, okay? It's the part we want to get to today. Our hearts, that battle in our hearts between someone who finds joy in giving to God and someone whose life is set on taking for myself. Because Jesus says that's where it comes from. If you look at Matthew chapter 15, he doesn't talk about Eli's sons. He talks about all of us. Matthew chapter 15 and verse 10, right? Jesus says what? He says, and after he called the multitude to him, he said to them, hear and understand, not what enters into the mouth defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth. This defiles the man. You look further into verse 18 of Matthew 15. But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. 1 Samuel chapter 2 tells us about their hearts. We read it in verse 12, right? The sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. You might say, they lived at church for Pete's sake. So? That warning to us doesn't, you know, your faith in God has to be a personal reality between you and God. My great-grandfather was a pastor. My grandfather was a pastor. I'm not really mine, but, you know. Well, actually, my great-grandfather was a circuit-riding Methodist preacher. But it doesn't matter. You must be born again. It's not walking into church. It's coming to faith, a personal faith. Lord, I confess my sin. I put my faith in that Jesus who was crucified on the cross for my sin. That's where all my trust goes, in that Savior. Be born again, right? They were not. But the reality also is, even though they didn't have a genuine relationship with God, and I do by God's grace, the reality is their sin is still something that I can be tempted of in my heart. Alfred Edersheim says, they had dared to treat the priesthood as if it were absolutely their own and to degrade it for selfish purpose. Now, you may be here today and say, whoo, yes, I hope this sermon hit home with Pastor Vince this week, because it is saying you had better not think this church is yours. And trust me, absolutely. Absolutely. I'm well aware that Scripture makes clear to those of you who would claim even to declare God's word or to lead, you had better take to heart that if it's all fake, you're in big trouble. And trust me, I'm well aware of that, right? But my conviction this week wasn't just as a pastor. What I mean is that sense of alertness to my heart. All right, Lord, where is my heart in this? Do I ever find myself, you know, thinking that this is mine? Far more than the church, it's my life. Yours as well. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you don't have to be the priest in the sanctuary. If you're a follower of Christ, right? Do you treat your body as if you think it's yours to do whatever you want with? Do you treat your money, your resources, as if it's yours to do whatever you want with? Do you treat your time and your abilities as if they're yours to do whatever you want with? Because if we're a follower of Christ, they're not. We belong to Him. We are His. And at the depth of our heart should be this sense of the greatest joy is in giving of myself to you, Lord, right? My sin nature is at war with that. You know, that's not just something I perceived. The Apostle Paul warns me, hey, Vince, your sin nature is at war with being a giver who finds joy in giving to God. Galatians chapter 5, right? Paul makes it very clear about that flesh, that sinful nature that's still part of our existence here. Christ put it to death. He has given us power over it through Him, but it's still there. Shouting out, verse 17 of Galatians 5, the flesh sets his desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. The statement there is clear, right? My nature wants me to be a taker. My nature wants me to walk through life. My flesh wants me to say, how can I gain from that? How can I gain from this? How can I gain from that? That's what our flesh wants to do. And taking, if you're thinking, I paid for everything when I was in Wawa, I paid for every item. I didn't take anything. Taking doesn't just have to do with that. Taking is in a lot of areas. The Apostle Paul in Galatians 5 said that, the flesh against the spirit. A verse or two later, he says, now this is where the flesh wants your taking to go. The deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality. I want to take that immoral pleasure. Impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, and it goes on, right? Why? Because my flesh wants to, I wanna take this opportunity to let them have it. I wanna take this opportunity to make things right for me. I wanna take, that's our flesh. And it is at war. But Jesus says something very clear to us in a world where we see that happening around us. We're supposed to be different. In Mark chapter 10, As Jesus is speaking in Mark 10 in verse 42, as the disciples are fighting, you say, Pastor, I have such problems with sometimes my pride and selfishness, I could never have been an apostle. Oh, really? They did too. They put it out there for us to see. Verse 42, and calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles, they lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not so among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus is saying, listen, it's easy to point fingers at the rulers of the Gentiles. They all were familiar with that. Look at them. Yeah, they have such power, and they abuse us with their power, and they lord it over us. Jesus says, I know. It's very easy to look at society and to look at the injustices and say, that's what we're all against. And listen to me. I believe that we need to be, particularly in a country that's a democracy, where we have a voice, or at least we should, it's important to be able to be looking at injustices, right? And to be alert to them, and to be a voice for truth and for compassion, whether it's an abuse of power by a political group, an economic group, an ethnic or racial group. Absolutely, there's time and places for that. But I think what Jesus is saying is, let's face it, it's very easy for us to all get in a protest against those people. But what I'm calling you to is, what about you? See, you're supposed to be looking at your life. Now, don't misunderstand me. There is opportunity to protest and to join and to stand, but it's very easy to say that top 1%, we're against them because of their abuse of. Jesus says, I want to look at your life. I want you to look at the resources I've given you. Are you always using them to take just for yourself? Or have you found the joy in your own life of giving? But that heart motivation within you, you're supposed to be different. And while you're looking at society, take a look at yourself first when you have that opportunity. Because for most of us, no matter what economic, ethnic, whatever group we may be in, there are situations where we have the upper hand. When you have the upper hand, are you driven by a nature that says, I'm going to use all of it to take whatever I can get? Or are you driven by that joyful giver mentality of, how can I give to the Lord in this situation? It's a whole different camera angle than what we're seeing here in camera angle 2. He wants us to be different. He doesn't want the church to all have the same thing. Jesus never endorsed communism. Wait a minute, look, when you gather as a church, I want to make sure you just make sure everybody has the same amount of money, and everybody's driving the same car, and you're all wearing the same, you know, robe, and we're well aware that he has us coming in all different shapes and sizes and opportunities. What he's calling to us as individuals is, when your life, in your heart, are you letting the darkness shape you? Well, look what they're getting away with. This is my chance. Or are you saying, Lord, that doesn't need to affect me, right? Don't be discouraged. Don't be distorted by the darkness that you see in camera angle 2. Keep shining, because we can. And that's why the writer takes us back to camera angle 1. And we go back to camera angle 1 in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 18 to encourage us to see that it's possible to keep living that way, right? Because what do we read there in verse 18? Now Samuel was ministering before the Lord as a boy, wearing a linen ephod, and his mother would make him a little robe and bring it to him from year to year when she would come up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "May the Lord give you children from this woman in place of the one she dedicated to the Lord." And they went to their own home, and the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and gave birth to 3 sons and 2 daughters. And the boy Samuel grew before the Lord. We're back to that first camera angle, right? But here's what's wonderful. It looks the same as it did first time around. It hasn't been influenced by what they've seen in camera angle 2. And believe me, they've seen it. We'll see that next week. But verse 23 is going to tell us everybody knew what Eli's sons were doing. And it's even worse than we think at this point. But Elkanah and Hannah returned each year maintaining what? This giving heart, this love for God and their son. Verse 9, we read there that what? They were bringing a little robe. They didn't have much. But Hannah just kept finding joy year after year in making him another little robe. And, oh, here's your, I got another robe for you. And there, just this sense of contentment, this sense of joy in being able to keep giving. The greed of Eli's sons does not discourage or distort their contentment. They enjoy continuing to be givers. See, their spiritual vision doesn't adjust according to the darkness that they see. Think about that. We see it. It's all around us. It's in our flesh. But their spiritual vision doesn't adjust according to the darkness that they see. Their spiritual vision is set by the light of God. Oh, we want to be givers to you, Lord. We want to let your light continue to shine. That darkness shouldn't touch it, shouldn't impact it. Right? Don't let the darkness take you down. Frank Pellicori, he was in the back earlier, I'm not sure, but Frank is the manager of the Walmart, I think down in Vineland. But he used to be the manager of one in Philadelphia, and, you know, he climbed the ranks within Walmart. And we've talked at different times about how incredibly industrious and creative thieves can be. And the many different schemes that he would share, and I'd be going, you gotta be kidding me, of how people were trying to take from Walmart, right? Ways to steal and, you know, just, and through the years, how their response, right? He says, oh, I remember in the good old days, he was joking, right? You know, chasing somebody out into the parking lot, I'm halfway in their car window and I'm trying to wrestle the steering wheel, you know? He says, we don't do that anymore. We're not allowed to leave the store. And I think that's good, right? Don't let the darkness take you down. See, you leave the store, you go after the darkness, before you know it, you're getting involved in something. And don't let the darkness take you down. Look at, it doesn't affect Samuel. Look at verse 21. And the boy Samuel grew before the Lord. I love what Chuck Swindoll says. Samuel is taken in by Eli's family. And frankly, it isn't a very godly environment in which to grow up. Little Samuel enters a home occupied by 2 rebellious older brothers and a father who is losing touch. Hannah has a lot of faith to leave Samuel there. But Samuel never succumbs to the pressures of his godless surroundings. Instead, he becomes like a fragrant rose growing near a cesspool. Because environment does not determine outcome. I know that it can affect us. I know that. I think I've shared before when I was, and there are those who could testify to it who knew me then, when I was at junior high, and I was not born again, didn't have a faith in Christ, and I was short. People wanted to fight me. I needed to have a tough veneer. Part of that was language. I figured if you just put certain vulgar words together, sometimes you would even see the person going like, ooh, I don't know. This guy might not be right. You know, do I want to, now, somebody might say, what kind of parents were raising this kid? I had fantastic parents. They never heard me use those words in our house. I was very different in the house than with my peer pressure in the street, right? But I came to Jesus Christ. I put my faith in him. He changed me. He made me a new person. And I said, today I'm only going to say 20 curse words, and tomorrow only 19. And the next day, no, I didn't. By the grace of God, he changed my heart and he took it away. And then a few years later, studying to be a pastor, in the summer I'm working in the shop my dad, where my dad was general manager, 4th and Lehigh in the city, all day long out there packing and working on skids and all day long. Whew, language, language. Language, and it's just all around. I'm not letting the darkness hit me, right? Until one day somebody dropped a skid right on my toe. And I remember, and I remember all of them who saying, ooh, preacher boy, you know, kind of like, you know, that and I'm thinking, oh, Lord, forgive me, right? And he did. If we sin, John says, we have an advocate. Jesus Christ, the righteous, right? We confess he's faithful and just to forgive us. But my point is, I'm aware that our environment, it affects us, but it doesn't have to determine the outcome. It doesn't have to change who you are inside. Listen, the darkness cannot exterminate the light of Christ in you. So don't let it deteriorate yours. Don't let it contaminate yours. When you feel the darkness is starting to stir your flesh and you're looking at your own life and you're saying, I'm starting to look to be a taker, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. Paul says, as many are as led by the Spirit of God, right? Walk in the Spirit, and you won't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. We can do it. If you're a child of God, the light of God lives in you. And there's a daily process that Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12. And it's daily. It's not, hey, I did it. I got saved in 1975, and then in 1977, I rededicated my life to the Lord, and that was it. No. Every day. Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. It's a story of givers and takers. It's a story for me daily of saying, Lord, search me. Am I starting to listen to my flesh? If so, Lord, tear it away. Let me hold on to the thrilling joy of giving my life to you. Be a giver, not a taker. Father in heaven, how we thank you. How we thank you for the joy that you give us. Undeserved. The joy of the Lord is my strength. Oh Lord, let us be so motivated and driven by that joy. Look at our own lives, society around us, yes. Join our voices against injustice, yes. But Lord, elevate above society our own lives. Where am I? Where am I having the opportunity to choose between being a giver or a taker? Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you gave your life. You gave it all We praise you for that in your beautiful name. Amen.